Again, I'm reading from Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 32 and to the end of the chapter. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. May God bless today again the reading and the hearing of His Word in this place. And let's join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, as we once again have the opportunity to open the Scriptures, to read them, to meditate upon them, and to hear them preach, Father, we pray that You would give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us minds to comprehend. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You may be seated. This passage that we're meditating on today continues the theme that we talked about last time and that we've seen multiple times in Hebrews, and it's that theme of perseverance, that theme of going forward and not dropping out of the race, continuing in the faith. On the negative side, it is an exhortation against apostasy, an exhortation against rejecting the gospel, rebelling against the gospel. For those who were the original recipients, that they would not claim or profess to be Christians and then claim not to be Christians. An exhortation against apostasy. Positively, it is an exhortation toward faithfulness, against apostasy, for faithfulness. And in particular, the author, the inspired author, reminds the hearers of what they have already been through, their previous experience as Christians. And in particular, he points to a time in the past. There's not a lot of detail given. There's a little bit of detail. But in particular, apparently, sometime in the past, they had suffered persecution. And he points them back to that. In fact, a passage that we'll spend some time meditating on in verse 33, he says that in the past they were made to be, and I love the King James Version language here, they were made to be a gazing stock. Isn't that a great word? A gazing stock. They were made to be the object of people gazing at them in derision. They've been through this. And he uses this as part of the reason to encourage them to endure. And then he also, of course, is the whole time encouraging them to be patient and to persevere in the faith. One of the things we'll notice, by the way, just with regard to a teaching point in Hebrews, is this is one of those passages that where we find some of the strongest arguments for the Apostle Paul, having been the author of Hebrews. The book is anonymous. Remember, at the very beginning, we talked about who wrote this book. And there's a strong tradition throughout Christian history that Paul was the author. In fact, the earliest collections of Paul's letters typically included 14 letters. the 13 letters where his name appears, and Hebrews. And as we'll see, there's a lot in here that argues for Paul, the Apostle Paul, having written these words, although it's never explicitly stated. So let's turn and let's listen to this. And again, we're coming at this. This is Scripture. It spoke to those in the first century. It is spoken to every generation of believers. And now we are the next in line. We're the next stop. And so it's a word that is being addressed as a living word to us. It's being addressed to you. It's being addressed to me. And so let's receive it as God's word to us. When I look through the passage, I think it's distinguished by two imperatives or two commands that are given. It easily falls into two portions or two parts, each introduced with a command or an imperative. And the first imperative is there in verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days. Call to remembrance the former days. And so we'll look, first of all, at this first portion that begins with that exhortation. And then, if you look down to verse 35, there is the second exhortation. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. And so we want to focus on the two parts of our passage, each introduced with an imperative. And we might paraphrase the two imperatives, the first one as remember, 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 remember your previous experience in Christ. And we might characterize or paraphrase the second as don't ever give up. Don't ever give up on the Christian faith. Don't ever give up on Christ. So let's look at these two parts of the text. First, beginning in verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days. Some people get obsessed with thinking about the past. Have you ever met one of those kind of people who every time you met them, they told you about how they played some sport in high school? That's not wrong to talk about sports you played in high school. You've probably heard me talk about some of that. It's not wrong to mention that. But you know what I'm talking about. Somebody who lives in the glory days. Or it can be somebody who, you know, everything in the past was great, you know, and they're still sort of living. Sometimes older people sometimes will talk about things from the past, what it was like when they were. And that's not, there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with remembrances. But sometimes people can be obsessed with the glory days. And so often because of that, sometimes they have a not always an exactly realistic memory of how everything was back in those days. Sometimes you'll hear people say, you know, political, we just get back the way it was in the 50s. Well, people were sinful in the 50s. They have been in every generation. Let's be realistic. There might be some things that were better about that time period than our current one, but people were still sinners in that age, just as they are in this age. As someone has said, the key to a good past is often a bad memory. And so there can be an inaccurate view of the past. If there are unhealthy ways of thinking about the past, there are also healthy and positive ways to consider the past. Any wise person will sit down and look at the past, evaluate previous experiences in his or her life, and say, this is a mistake I made, I need to learn from, or this is something I did right, and I need to continue to do this particular thing. And I'm struck here, again, in this exhortation to faithfulness, how part of this, one of the strategies that the inspired author uses is to call upon these wayward Jewish Christians to remember their past experience in the Lord, but call to remembrance the former days. Look back on your previous experience in Christ. Have you ever done that? Sometimes it's good to look back. and see how you've grown and how you've developed. And often we're not aware of it. We really can't be. Sometimes you might struggle and say, why am I not making progress? Why am I not making progress in holiness? Why am I not making progress in the spiritual disciplines? But I'm guessing if we could put you in a time machine and transport you back, if you've been a Christian for some years, 5 years or 10 years, you might be amazed at how much progress you've made. So sometimes it's good and healthy to look back and see from where we have come. At the student night at co-op that some of you attend, some of the families from our church attend, they have the graduating students present a slideshow which chronicles their development. And we did one for Sam this year, and you got those pictures of him when he was a toddler, and we get now to this point. And it's amazing to see the development and the change. One might think that the author of Hebrews would have exhorted these wayward, shrinking Jewish Christians to go back and to think perhaps about times of peace that they experienced in Christ, times of joy that they had experienced in Christ, times of tranquility that they had experienced in Christ. But what does he do? He says, recall the former days. But what former days in particular does he ask them to recall? Times when things were peaceful and calm and they had no troubles? No. Kind of counterintuitively, he says, remember the times when you faced hardships and you faced persecutions. Remember the time when you were baby Christians and you faced hardships and you faced struggles and you faced difficulties. It's there in verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. That word there, you were illuminated. In Greek, it's the Greek verb photizo. The word in Greek for light is phos, and the verb photizo means to give light, to illumine, to enlighten. And sometimes that verb is used simply to describe people who get some knowledge. We might call it head knowledge, information about Christianity. Sometimes it's used in the sense of illumination that refers to conversion. In some ways, times it's used in the scriptures and it's kind of hard to tell. Is it talking about simply knowing something about Christianity, or is it talking about conversion? In John 1:9, John says of Jesus that he was the true light which lighteth, photizo, illumines or enlightens every man that cometh into the world. That passage has become a great center of debate between Arminians and Calvinists. The Arminians say, see, he enlightens every man who comes into the world. That's universalism. The Calvinists say back, well, a couple things. First of all, it could be talking just about the fact that there are people who benefit by virtue of the fact that Christ has been in the world, even if they're not converted. And secondly, when it says that he was the true light which lighteth every man, the every man there could be stressing the fact that Christ comes for all types of people, for all kinds of men, Jews and Greeks, men and women, slave and free. And so the gospel is universally applied to all people, but it's not universalism. Not everybody is saved. Here in this context, I think he's talking about their conversion. Soon after they became Christians, soon after they were illuminated, they had to face some kind of struggle. By the way, that verb is also used, same verb is used back in Hebrews 6. And I said the last time I was preaching on Hebrews 10 that Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 are definitely connected to each other. Remember, Hebrews 6 was a warning against apostasy, and I said Hebrews 10 is another warning against apostasy. But in Hebrews 6 and verse 4, that verb is used. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have experienced photizo, who have been illuminated by the gospel, and who have tasted, he says, of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. And remember, I said there that I called it a hypothetical impossibility that someone could be converted, illumined, and then not persevere in the faith. He uses it as a warning, throwing out a hypothetical impossibility. Going back to chapter 10, again, he uses that same language to describe these Jewish Christians who had heard the gospel, who had believed the gospel, and then just after they had been converted, apparently, they went through some type of persecution. Now, we might think, from a human perspective, that it would be the worst thing in the world for a new Christian to experience hardship and persecution soon after his conversion. But God, in his wisdom, sometimes allows this actually for that person's good. Sometimes experiencing hardship when you're a new Christian actually helps you. It reinforces you in the faith. It makes you stronger in the faith. And so perhaps this is an example of that. In fact, as we look a little bit more, trying to understand the persecution that they experienced, notice how it's described at the end of verse 32. Ye endured a great fight of affliction. The word that is rendered here as fight in Greek is the word athlesis. It's the root for all of our English words like athlete and athletic. It refers to a grueling contest, a competition, or a struggle. So soon after you were illuminated, God in his wisdom permitted you to have a fight, to be in an athletic contest, a struggle. A grueling contest of afflictions. And it was there to test you and to prove you and to make you stronger, actually, in the faith. In verse 33, he adds that these afflictions came in two ways. First, he says that they came, these afflictions came partly by making these Hebrew Christians to be made a public spectacle or a gazing stock. Look at the first half of verse 33. Partly, whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. Again, I'm interested in that word, a gazing stock. Some modern translations render it as a spectacle. The word, the original Greek word is a participle. It comes from a verb. That verb is theatrizo, the root for our word theater. This verb appears only here in the New Testament. It literally means to bring someone onto the stage, but figuratively it means to be made a spectacle or an object of shame. When you were first illuminated, you went through a fight of afflictions that partly consisted of you being dragged into the theater or onto the stage, or you were put on public display to be made an object of shame. Although this is the only place the verb appears, there's a related noun, theatron, which is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:9 to describe the suffering of the apostles for Christ. Wherein he says in 1 Corinthians 4:9, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle, or a gazing stock, or a theater unto the world and to angels and to men. Have you ever been made a gazing stock for Christ? Have you ever suffered shame publicly for Christ? Maybe you feel you have to a certain degree. Maybe being embarrassed in workplace or family or in some context. Sometimes when you're a Christian, you feel like you've been made a gazing stock. You've been made a spectacle. You've been made an object of derision or shame. Some people have experienced it, though, in much more explicit ways. We have a conference, you know, every year called the Keech Conference. Where do we get that name, Keech? Well, it comes from a man named Benjamin Keech, who lived from 1640 to 1704. He was converted when he was a teenager, baptized as a teenager. He'd grown up in the Church of England, and it was really considered something strange to become an evangelical Christian in 17th century England. And to be baptized, I mean, that was weird, really weird, to want to be obedient to what you thought Scripture taught about baptism. But he did it. When he was only 24 years old in 1664, he published an anonymous booklet titled The Child's Instructor, in which, among other things, he denied infant baptism on the basis of the Scriptures. The booklet fell into the hands of the local Anglican minister, who discovered after investigation that Keech had written the booklet, and he brought charges against him, because in those days there was no separation between the church and the state, and so it was illegal to publish religious literature if you weren't a minister, if you weren't licensed as a minister. And so these charges were brought against him. He was asked to renounce the teachings in the book. He refused to. He was imprisoned, and the judge sentenced him to be pilloried. What did it mean to be pilloried? Well, to be pilloried was to be bound with your head and your arms in something like stocks, while a crowd would gather and jeer you, and they were encouraged by the magistrates, the crowd was, to throw things at you. One book says the usual fare was vegetables, dead animals, and stones. And many, it adds, of those who were pilloried suffered permanent damage. So 24 years old, not long Christian, Keech is put in the stocks and is pilloried for writing a booklet saying he believes the Bible teaches believers' baptism by immersion. Now, thankfully, the crowd that gathered ended up being sympathetic to him and angry that the magistrate had done this. And so, while he was there in the stocks, rather than throwing things at him, he preached to them from the stocks. He preached the gospel to them while he was made a gazing stock. When I was a missionary in Hungary, just after the fall of communism, we made friends with many brothers and sisters there. And many of the people who were of my generation and a little bit younger told stories of going to school. Of course, state education was compulsory. And many of them told me stories of going to school and being called up into the front of the class while the teacher ridiculed them or their families because they were Christians, because they were so stupid to believe in God, that there was a God, because they were so stupid to believe in the Bible and it was God's word. They had to be a gazing stock. Children, can you imagine that? If you were in a classroom and you were called in front of your peers and your teacher would deride you or your mother or your father because they were Christians. Some people have had that happen, not just as a concept, but as a reality. You know what I found though with those Hungarian believers? Did it destroy their faith? Absolutely not. What did it do? It strengthened. It made them hold the dearer, the tighter to Christ, because they had been made a gazing stock before the world. The second part in verse 33, he says that they endured a great fight of afflictions. How? And partly, he says, whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. Some of them perhaps had not directly suffered the persecution, being made a gazing stock in some form, but they had become companions. And the word that is used here in Greek is koinonoi. It's from the word koinonia. They had shared in fellowship or in partnership with others who had suffered, other brothers who had suffered for the faith. They had not deserted them. They had stood by them in their difficulties. And that brought to mind, when I read that, the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 25, sometimes called the parable of the sheep and the goats, about Jesus says that at the end of the ages, the king will gather the nations before him and he will separate them in the way a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he says there that he will turn to the sheep. The king will say to those on actually his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it to me." That parable is often misunderstood. Social gospelers and social justice warriors will often take this passage out of context. And there is a place in the Christian life for caring simply for the poor, acts of mercy. That's not what this passage is about. This passage is about caring for suffering Christians. It's about caring for the persecuted brethren. "Whatever you have done to the least of these my brethren, you have done unto me." And in a similar way, he's commending them. Remember, listen, remember the former days. Remember when you were a gazing stock. Remember when you became the companions of those who suffered. You visited them in prison. You fed them. You clothed them. You took care of your fellow suffering believers. Think of, as it's recorded in Acts 9, what Jesus says to Saul when he meets him on the Damascus Road and he's persecuting believers. What does he say to him? "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You persecute my saints. You are persecuting me." Well, again, he's calling to mind the former days. He adds in verse 34 three further things about this time that he calls them back to. He says, "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." So I could break it down into three further things that he says here. First, he says, he reminds them that they had compassion on the inspired author while he was in his bonds. "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds." Do you see why this is one of the places where people think this is evidence for the Apostle Paul. Paul was constantly in prison for preaching the gospel. We call the books of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians the prison epistles because Paul makes reference to the fact that he writes them from prison. Also, the little book of Philemon. Paul writes because a runaway slave named Onesimus has been visiting him where he's in prison and taking care of his needs. And so this is one of those places we can argue that seems to show some evidence that Paul wrote this. But he commends them because they had compassion on him when he was in his bonds. Second, he says, they suffered joyfully. And they endured the spoiling of their goods. Later on in Hebrews, it will say in Hebrews 12:4 that they have not yet resisted unto blood. And there were definitely times in early Christianity when there were people who lost their lives. Stephen, for example, the martyr. Or James the apostle was put to death at the hands of Herod. But at this point, the persecution they experienced, they apparently had not been put to death. They had not resisted unto blood. But somehow they had lost their property. I don't know what that means. I don't know if people came in and ransacked their homes, burned their houses down, stole their goods, or maybe boycotted their businesses so that they lost their livelihoods. But here's the thing. He says, you did that joyfully. You suffered the spoiling of your goods joyfully. What does that mean? What is joy? Joy is a profound gladness in God that comes to us despite our external circumstances. The world cares about being happy. Christians care about being joyful. Our external circumstances might not always make us happy, but they can make us joyful. Because we can have a deep and profound gladness in God that cannot be shaken by anything that happens to us in the world. Think again about Paul. Philippians 4:4. This is a verse that we sang last Bible school. Maybe we'll revive it this year too. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And when does Paul write that? When he's riding high, when things are going great? No, he writes it when he's in prison. He's been put in prison for the preaching of the gospel. Third, from verse 34, we learn they have been able to do this because they know their true reward is in heaven. Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. This is where Joel Osteen's theology goes off the tracks. Because our best life is not now. That's wrong. This life is good. It's very good. But our best life as believers is yet to come. We have a reward in heaven. This way Peter described it in the opening of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. He said there that Christians will receive, 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So, Christians are people who aren't living just for this life. This life is good. And we can have the abundant life in this life. But Christians are also put everything in the heavenly perspective. Not living just for this life. And everything won't be just in this life. And all rewards won't be given in this life. But I'm living in hope of that which is to come in heaven. Let's move now, verse 35, the second imperative. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. The language here is pretty evocative. The Greek word for cast away is apobalo. Apo is a prefix, means away from. Balo means to throw or to cast. And really, this verb apobalo, don't cast away, don't throw away. It's a word that's used in secular Greek sometimes to describe things like throwing out the garbage, throwing out the trash. Don't cast away your confidence. Don't cast away your confidence in Christ as if it was garbage or trash. The word that is rendered as confidence is the same word that appears at the end of the book of Acts as Luke describes Paul imprisoned in Rome. In Acts 28:31, it says he's under a house arrest, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Don't throw away. Don't cast away your boldness in standing for Christ. Don't cast away like garbage speaking for Christ, serving Christ. Why should they not throw it away? Because it has what he calls in verse 35 a great recompense of reward. And he continues in verse 36, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." A few of you, maybe some mothers with young children, you might make verse 36a your life verse, "For ye have need of patience." The word for patience here can also be rendered as steadfastness, constancy, endurance. One commentator I read described it as the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. For ye have need of patience. He makes mention as well in verse 36 of the promise. What is the promise? "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." Sometimes that term is used in the New Testament to refer especially to the glorious second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come again at the end of the ages to judge the living and the dead. He has promised this. In John 14 and verse 3, he said to his disciples, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, Jesus speaks as John records it, and he says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." And so he says, you have need of patience as you await the promise. Be patient. Christ says, has he ever let you down before? If he said he's coming again in glory, and if one day he will make all things right, have patience as you go through this life. And the fact that he's talking about the second coming of Christ is made clear in verse 37. "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry." Christians are people who have the long view of history. We have the long view of history. We have the ultimate view of history. We might even say that the key to Christian patience and endurance is our doctrine of eschatology, or our doctrine of the last things. We can endure anything and everything because we know who's going to win in the end. We can go through a rotting, decaying Western culture that's rejecting Christ right now. We can endure that because we know who's going to win in the end. We know who is going to come on the clouds in glory, no matter what happens. And what matters in the meantime? How are we to live in the meantime? Well, we get the answer to that coming to us in verse 38. Look at verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. Now the just shall live by faith. This is actually a quotation from the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And this is another place, when you read somebody in the New Testament who's talking about the just shall live by faith, who do you think about? Paul, right? This is one of Paul's favorite things, the doctrine of justification by faith. This is another reason why some would point to this passage in particular and say that Paul was the author of Hebrews. While we're waiting for the promise, what are we to do? We are to embrace the proclaiming of the gospel and its core message, justification by faith and not by works. Now the just shall live by faith. I think he's talking in part about we've got faith as to how things are going to turn out in the end, but he's also talking about what do we make the focus of our life now in this in-between time between the first advent of Christ and the second, the proclaiming of the gospel, that justification is by grace through faith and not by works, lest any man should boast. In fact, to give not more evidence for Paul's authorship of Hebrews, he quotes this same verse in Romans 1:17, where he says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." We can look at Galatians 2:16 to see one of the passages where Paul explains the doctrine of justification. He says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Martin Luther called the doctrine of justification by faith the doctrine by which the church either stands or falls. We hold to the doctrine of justification by faith, we stand. If we reject it, if we compromise, we fall. The inspired author then proceeds to contrast at the end of verse 38 and on to verse 39, those who draw back from Christ and those who draw back from the faith with those who persevere by faith. Look at the end of verse 38. "But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Here voicing the viewpoint of God Himself. "If any man draw back, my soul," God's Spirit, "shall have no pleasure in him." Verse 39, "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Will you be one of those persons who claims to be a Christian and then who tries to draw back from it? And in fact, you're drawing back into perdition, into destruction, into judgment? Or will you be one of those persons who professes faith and shows that you are genuinely converted by persevering to the end of salvation? What will it be for you? The old cliche is, quitters never win, and winners never quit. We might imagine the Christian life as like that of running a race. It's one of Paul's favorite metaphors. You know, we run for the prize of the upward calling in Christ Jesus our Lord. Being a Christian is like running a race. We know there is a finish line ahead, and we know that there is an incomprehensibly glorious award that awaits those who persevere to the end. But sometimes it's hard to run. The terrain is difficult. We get tired. We get worn out. We get discouraged. We may come over each rise and around each bend looking for the finish line, but it isn't there yet. We might be tempted to drop out and to give up. But the exhortation, the inspired exhortation which comes to us as the word of God today is a passionate call. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't drop out of the race. Remember what you have endured in the past. Remember the all-surpassing award that awaits at the finish line. Call to remembrance the former days. Cast not away your confidence. Be prepared to be a gazing stock in the eyes of the world. Don't cast away your confidence in Christ. Keep going in Christ. Be patient in Christ. In the end, you will not regret it. You will not regret it. Amen? We invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for your word. It is more precious to us than silver or gold, and it doesn't tarnish or fade with time. It is like silver refined in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And so, Father, help us to be encouraged by your word today. Help us to not succumb to weariness, to discouragement. Help us to instead, Father, remember the former times and to not cast away our confidence in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.